and welcome to Pints with Treebeard. My name is Jameson Winter. I'm the Dean of the Upper School at Augustine School here in Jackson, Tennessee, and I'm joined today by Josh Edgren. Josh, go ahead and tell us about yourself.
Aye, aye, sir. I'm Josh Edgren. I'm a pastor and teacher in Moscow, Idaho. Delighted to be here. What's the topic of the day, sir?
Well, we wanted to take some time similar to last week and think about the holidays that are continuing to come upon us day by day by day. And actually, yesterday we began, as we're recording yesterday, we began the season of Advent. And we also want to take some time next week to look at Christmas, because Christmas is on its merry little way as well. And so this is kind of a three-part series about festivity, but then specifically looking at this grouping of holidays, feasts, and special moments of the church calendar in particular, as we look forward to the days to come.
Yeah, it's interesting. For those unfamiliar with the church calendar, it actually begins with the first Sunday of Advent. So, Happy New Year! Here we are! And then runs through the 4 weeks, or the four Sundays of Advent, Christmas, then Christmastide, Epiphany Tide, and then, what comes after that? Does Epiphany go until Lent?
I honestly think so.
Am a little shaky.
I think it does, so too. I can't remember anything between them.
I think Epiphany goes till Lent, and you got the 40 days of Lent, and then Good Friday, Holy Saturday, Easter. And then after the season of Easter, you have a long stretch of ordinary time, which goes ultimately until Advent again. So traditionally, the church has set aside these 4 weeks of Advent to prepare ourselves for the coming of Christ, which we witness and celebrate in the Christmas season. Traditionally, this has been actually a penitential season akin to Lent. So it's a time of fasting. It's actually a sorrowful time wherein we are sort of reliving the years of silence between the Testaments and looking forward in expectation. As Israel did to the Messiah, we are looking forward with expectation to the coming of Christ in the Christmas celebration.
Yeah, and it actually maps on very well in that way. So everything that we celebrate in Advent is geared towards what happened at Christ's first coming. That's actually what the word means. Advent comes from ad venire in Latin, two words that mean to come, and then the preposition to. So to come to, Christ is coming to earth. These are all things that we look back at the scriptures and the prophecies of Christ's coming and how he comes and what happens when he comes into the world and is born of Mary. And that leads us then to learn and to direct our hearts and to direct our minds towards the consummation of all things in glory when he comes for the final time and when he comes to fully marry and unite heaven and earth in the fullness of the new creation there. So we're anticipating Christ's return, but it's kind of weird in that way because we're anticipating with the birth of Christ something that's already happened. But it's not like we don't know what that anticipation is like, because we do still anticipate the finality of his coming and the realization of what he came to do fully, which is to restore heaven and earth as they were always meant to be. So I wanted to take just a little bit of time here at the beginning to break down kind of the schedule, so to speak, for Advent. And we don't have to spend a lot of time there, but just for people who don't know or aren't as familiar, we can walk through a little bit of it, and then we can get maybe more into some traditions and ways to make this time special for your family, ways to make it meaningful, and ways that we have found helpful, at least. So first, I think it was good that you noted that it is, in some sense, penitentiary. Like we're seeking to confess our sins and recognize our need for the Savior. So there's a big emphasis, as much as there is on the hope and the anticipation and the love and the affection and getting ready for the celebration, there's also this needed focus on why did Christ come to earth in the first place? It's because of our sin. It's because we need him to save us. So with that kind of as the backdrop for Advent, like you said, it's 4 weeks, the four Sundays before Christmas specifically. I was explaining this to some students today, and it was dawning on them like, oh man, the fourth week of Advent kind of gets the short straw a lot of the time, because if Christmas falls early in the week, you might have Christmas on a Tuesday, and the fourth week of Advent is Sunday and Monday. Oh, and then you just go straight into Christmas. So 4 weeks, but it could be almost 3 weeks, you know, depending on the year. So the first week, that first Sunday and the following days, this is actually, to tie into the symbolism here, this is something that probably everybody has seen at some point, which is the four candles, right? We light four candles during Advent to symbolize what week we're in. And so even my very traditional Southern Baptist church that barely even knew of something called the church calendar had four candles in late November and December for Advent up at the front, and they would be lit before the service and burn through the service. So that's like, I didn't understand it because nobody ever really explained it that much, but I knew there were three purple candles and a pink candle, and okay, that's just for Christmas time and Advent, I guess. But the first candle specifically, the first week, is kind of a meditation on hope and on specifically the prophecies of the Messiah and his coming into the world to redeem fallen man and the fallen cosmos. So you get a lot of meditations on passages like Isaiah 11, 1 through 10, where a shoot shall come forth from the stump of Jesse, and he's going to make all things new, and you know, all of these sorts of ideas. One of the most common hymns I've seen associated with the first week specifically is O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. It's like this deep longing for his coming because we recognize the need for a ransoming savior, someone to bring us out of bondage to sin. And so you'll see that too, right? You'll have hymns that go with each week, but it's not like this is a quote-unquote week three hymn, and if you sing it on week two, how dare you? Because obviously there's a lot of overlap in the ideas, but you do see some of those fall into certain patterns depending on the church and the tradition. The second week is the week of peace, and there's this emphasis on the fact that the Messiah is coming to bring peace with God for mankind, and then peace from man to man and from nation to nation. So he's coming to set things right, as it were, to take away the angst, to take away the animosity due to sin. And a lot of times you'll see songs, hymns like Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, Born to Set Thy People Free, that kind of play on those themes of peace with God, peace with man. This is what the Messiah is bringing. And then we have the third week, the pink candle, the week of joy. And there's an emphasis on this kind of joyful anticipation that, okay, the birth is almost here. Mary's pregnant. She's on her way to Bethlehem. Could be any day now. And you get excited around the time, thinking literally around the time of your child being born, you're very excited. It's that same kind of anticipation that we're building up in the third week, the joy of the birth of the Messiah. Joy to the World, one of my favorite hymns. Thankfully, we sing it year-round at my church because that's always something worth singing about. But that often goes, you know, in the third week. And then the fourth candle and the fourth week is focused on the love of God and his covenant faithfulness. And our emphasis is on his love for mankind and how we apply that then to one another as well. We respond in love. We treat one another with love. And so, you know, that's obviously, you're right up on the birth of Christ at that point. One other hymn that oftentimes gets sung around this time in special services or something like that, it would be something like O Holy Night, where you have this contemplation of, okay, the birth is right upon us, right? It's coming, and God has been faithful to his promises. He's been faithful to his people here.
Yeah, good stuff. I also attended a church as a child that had Advent wreaths as part of the weekly service leading up to Christmas. And it is interesting how much that does catechize, how it informs and shapes your world as a child when particular rituals are used to set aside time, right? And this is what we're trying to do. We talked about this last time, where the feast is you setting aside and hallowing, in a sense, time. So we are taking this time, these 4 weeks before Christmas, and setting them aside, making them different. And this is one of the ways in which we do so. I like the way you explain all that. Good stuff. Let me just say real quick, there are more Advent songs than just O Come, O Come, Emmanuel and Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. And I am a full-on proponent for the singing of Advent songs in particular. It's fine. Singing Joy to the World all year round, that's fine. Interestingly enough, Joy to the World has no specific lyrics that are only limited in their focus to the Nativity. Actually, it's just a Christian song, right? And all Christian songs or Christmas songs and da 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 da, right? But I think there is something potent about leaning into the reliving, the remembering. This flows also, like we talked about before, it flows from the Lord's Supper again. This is the memorial. We are reliving the thing. We are indwelling it. I'm reading through part of my Advent kind of meditation this year is a bunch of collection of Chesterton's writings on Christmas and on Advent. And the first one I read yesterday, Chesterton talks about, you know, walking backward in time is what we do during Advent. That actually we're going back and we're living it again. So while I think that it's right and fitting for us to be celebratory during Advent as opposed to long-faced solemn until all of a sudden on the 24th, you know, at midnight we burst into yahoos, right? I think it's fitting for us to celebrate all month long, but as much as we can and as is not tacky, leaning into that expectation, that waiting, that hoping, that calling, and the songs we sing, I think, are very powerful in that. So go look up some good Advent songs. There's more than just these two.
Yeah, certainly. I mean, there are so many that I had this thought today as I was considering the hymnal we have for our school. And I was like, I really love this hymnal. One of the reasons I love it is because it's like 150 songs and most hymnals are like 400 to 500. And I think there are songs in here that I will never read and much less sing. Like I won't look at them. And that's maybe overstating it a little bit, but it's kind of like that with Advent songs. And I feel like the church, maybe broadly in Protestantism at least, has latched onto several that are culturally known, like O Come, O Come Emmanuel or Joy to the World or something like that. And they're known within even the broader culture, not just the Christian culture. And so they get, you know, put in all the movies and things like that. But there really is this rich and deep well of Advent hymns, because this has been, for so long, one of the most important times in the church year, right? It's particularly emphasized for a reason, because it's kind of a big deal that God the Son took on flesh and became a man and was born of a Virgin Mary in the little town of Bethlehem and then died for the sins of the world, right? It's kind of an important part of the faith that we hold. So people have written a lot of songs about it, and particularly, you're right to draw our minds to anticipation. They've written many songs that put us in the mind of anticipation, of renewal. Songs that recognize that the fullness of that is not yet here. Now, again, it's different for us because we do see the blessings of the new covenant now. We see so many of them. In the fact that look at the people who are reconciled to one another in the church, and people who are otherwise at odds and would be at each other's throats. And I don't mean that figuratively, literally, people who would want to kill each other come to faith and can fellowship around the Lord's table together. That's an incredible blessing that is not the same before he comes. And yet we do still anticipate the fullness of that promise and the fullness of that reality at Christ's return. So it's a good thing to consider. And I think that's what, you know, maybe as we move into traditions and things like that, I think that's what I want to say to young dads in our stage, and really any dad, I guess, or any husband, but particularly for us, because it can be so busy and it can be such a time of like, we're focusing on getting presents for the kids and travel arrangements ready and vacation time off work or things like this. And all of that can cause us to lose focus on this greater kind of rhythm. I love that idea from Chesterton, walking backwards through time, right? Participating in the rhythm of the faith with saints from centuries before us. And doing that means that we need, I think primarily during this season of Advent, to be helping our wives and our kids to be building their anticipation for the Christmas celebration and what that means beyond just December 25th, which is the anticipation of the renewal of all things and the salvation of the cosmos being realized. So I think that's our primary thing we want to accomplish. And I would also argue then that we primarily accomplish that through traditions and patterns and liturgies. So how we walk in the next 4 weeks up until Christmas every year, that will shape what our kids and our wives think about Christmas and how they respond to Christmas and it's incredibly important. It's not like something that we should just take for granted and say, well, they'll figure it out, right? No, it's really not that, because our culture doesn't celebrate what Christmas actually is. And so we need to help, especially our kids, to grow up in a world where they understand that kind of anticipation.
Yeah, as we transition to the more practical nitty-gritty, just emphasizing again, we're building a world for our children. We're building a world, but we don't have to start from scratch. That's the beautiful thing. We can actually labor off of what those who have gone before us have done, which is what tradition means, right? It's what's been handed over to us, what we have received. So as we are trying to teach our children and bring them into the paideia of God, right, the whole world of God, which encompasses all aspects of life, we don't have to start from scratch. We can use the tools, the structures that have been given to us by our fathers. So Advent provides us a really potent and effective tool at shaping our children's and our own, honestly, imaginations as we seek to see see the world for what it is, see time for what it is, as centering on Christ as the God-man, and then all things flowing from him and from this reality of God and man in one person.
And I want to emphasize what you just said, which is that really we have to start with our own hearts and minds. We have to, if we're going to influence our kids and our wives and help them to anticipate the Lord's coming and to recognize our need for a Savior and to walk in confession of sin faithfully as we come into the Christmas season, then we have to be doing that ourselves. You are going to get more of what you have already when you teach your kids, when you teach your wife. You're going to get more back of your own kind of state of mind and of heart before the Lord, which means just like we have traditions for our families, I think I've started to see over the last year maybe or two the importance of traditions for myself to get myself in a proper headspace and spiritual state before the Lord as I contemplate these ideas and try to emphasize them with the kids especially. You know, what am I doing in my life to gear up, so to speak, for Christmas and to come into Advent well and with the proper kind of attitudes? So one of the things, I'll share one, and I'm curious if you have any others that you do, because this is a new concept to me, doing this as an individual practice and a family practice. But one of the things that I don't do with the family, but I do for myself as of, you know, last year, and I'm back into it now, is I've started reading on the Incarnation each year during Advent, and I had not read it until last year, and it's just mind-blowingly devotional. It's incredible. I mean, it's one of the most influential Christian books ever written, so there you go. I should have seen it coming. But it's something that is short. It's like 60 pages, and it's easy to read over the course of 4 weeks. You could probably read it every week if you wanted to. And it's just been very rich. So I've started back into it. I read through the first section, which is about 10 pages, last night, and I immediately thought, oh, I want to share this with my students. So we're actually reading through it now. We're taking a little hiatus from Lord of the Rings and just talking about, what does it mean? Like, why do we have Christmas, right? Like, they're little kids. They're not going to get everything from Athanasius, but they're going to start to put together puzzle pieces. And I said, you know, I want to share something with you that is deeply impacting how I go into this season of life and into this break from school even. And, you know, I know that a lot of them will be familiar with the church calendar from their churches and different celebrations or special services that they go to, but a lot of them aren't. And so it's a fun way to share that. But it's, again, I can only do that, and I only had that idea because I'm trying to put myself in that kind of world. I'm trying to create the world in that sense, like you said earlier, for myself as well, so that I can live in it. And as I live in it, I teach my wife and my kids how to live in it as well. So are there any things like that that you do?
Oh, that's great. Yeah, just emphasizing again, I feel like we always say emphasizing. That's why it goes. Christmas and Advent are not separate from the rest of Christian piety. It's not a different thing from what we do the rest of the year. It is a particular focus on a central aspect of the faith, and that's right and fitting. You can't focus on everything all the time. And so it is right and fitting for us to set aside seasons of the year to focus on something more specifically and with greater intent. But this is not a separate thing, meaning normal devotion, normal confession of sin, normal Christian piety all applies during the seasons of Advent and Christmas. And it's, you know, tragic, comically tragic, if we, you know, neglect our own Bible reading and prayer for the sake of our celebrations. So confess your sins, pray to your God, read your Bible. All of that is not separate from your Christmas and Advent celebrations. It's actually the beating heart of it. I think reading on the Incarnation is wonderful. I've read it several times before, but this is a good reminder to me to pick it up again this year. I think that sounds great. I might read it with Kels, or maybe with the kids. You know, never too early. As you say, yeah, one of the most influential Christian books ever. I'm really enjoying this Chesterton reader. Just little snippets of Chesterton on Christmas and kind of extended commentary on it, and then scripture passages. That's been fun. He was a jovial figure, getting his insights is always enjoyable and instructive. But yeah, again, just your normal piety is right and fitting. It doesn't have to be different from your normal piety.
Yeah, I think that's right, and a good reminder that what we're doing is not changing in its essence. It might be changing somewhat in its form. Right. So somebody, I maybe said this before when we talked about marriage, but somebody asked me like the first month of marriage, what I've learned about marriage and how it's changed my life. And I'm like, well, give me some time to settle in. Like we're still unpacking some boxes here. But I did actually have a thought that came to mind when he asked that, which is just, well, I've realized maybe unexpectedly that the most fundamental thing about my life has not changed, which is that I'm a child of God and I'm designed to glorify him in all that I do, but the mode in which I carry it out has changed dramatically, right? Because when I was unmarried as a single, what faithfulness looked like, obviously there's a ton of overlap, but there's also a ton of difference than when you're married. And now you have this human soul who you are responsible for before God, right? And I now have a spiritual authority over another person that I've never had before, and that makes me tremble. So maybe to a lesser degree than something life-changing like marriage, Advent and Christmas, and I mean even Easter, and if you do things for Lent or Epiphany or whatever, like seasons of the church calendar, they color our devotion to God. They don't change it or they don't replace it. Right? They are certain shades that we use on this picture. And like you said before, most of the church calendar is ordinary time. And so there's this kind of repetition, this practice that you get into that should also kind of shape how you approach Advent and these other Christian celebrations and fasts and feasts. And so one of the things kind of maybe going towards family traditions and how we can use practices and repetition to cultivate the sort of Advent affections that we want to cultivate in ourselves and in our family as we think about the birth of Christ. One of the things to consider is just modifying what you're already doing and focusing on new things. So this is one of our traditions has been since we got married, not to start this whole other thing that we're not already doing, but just to modify what we're reading together, what we're praying together, the passages of scripture that we focus on, the devotional that we read or whatever. Like there are so many great, particularly for Advent and Christmas, so many great devotionals that are focused on readings of scriptures that have traditionally been read in the church during this time of year and for these purposes. And you can just like throw a stick, and if you hit one, it's probably going to be edifying to your soul because it's a very focused avenue for your worship and your contemplation of the divine and of what God has done for us. And so that's a good thing to do. We've started working through O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, and we're not doing the whole thing, but this is a book of liturgies that's written. I can't remember. Do you remember the author? I can look it up later if I need to. Yeah. So O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, Not the Hymn by Gibson, the book. It's a great kind of Advent Christmas liturgy book. And we just work through, instead of whatever normal Bible story or scripture passage we're reading for the night, we work through a few of those passages for the day that we're on. And then I'll read a couple of the prayers. We'll sing a song, or I'll read a song, maybe if it's a particular song that I know they don't know yet. I might read it to them, and so they can hear the words and think about it. Eventually, I'm excited for the day when several of our kids can read, because then I can hand them a new song and we can learn it together. And it'll just go much more quickly that way.
Oh, it's so great, man. It's so great. Oh, so long we spent not being able to do that, but now I've got dose kids that can read, and it's amazing.
So I'm joyfully anticipating that day, because it just adds a kind of richness that you can introduce them to church history and to hymns that you might not sing at church even, but that are still beautiful and good to know. And you can do that within your own family regularly. Each year you can revisit some of those that you learn, and they kind of become your family's Advent hymns. At least that's what I'm imagining. You know, I didn't do that with my family growing up, but it's the kind of thing that would be great to reflect on and to think, oh, like, you know, you get that way when you have a hymn that you sing a lot as a kid, and maybe your church doesn't sing it now, but it was a really good hymn. And when you do sing it, you're like, oh, that's my hymn, right? Like that's from my childhood. It's like the best kind of nostalgia that there is, maybe. So anyway, that's one thing we do. It's not like reinventing the wheel. We're just changing our kind of focus to this very important part of the scriptures and of God's story that he's writing. And we're inviting our families into that world with us to really meditate and get saturated in our need for a savior and the fact that God deigned to condescend to earth and take on human flesh and suffer and die and be raised for us.
Yeah. Amen and amen. Taking what you're already doing and modifying it, adjusting it, focusing attention on this particular aspect of the faith, I think is exactly right. For us, that looks largely like I said, the Advent songs. That's something that we've been leaning into in past years, and you know, I intend to continue even more so. So picking, you know, I haven't decided exactly if we're going to do a new one every week and try to really learn it, or if we're going to do the same, you know, five or six each. You know, on Monday we'll do this song, on Tuesday this one. I'd love to have, yeah, four or five of the Advent songs that we've kind of got by memory. I think that would be great. Also, some of the best poetry in the English language is found in those Christmas carols and the Advent songs as well. So just pulling out the lyrics and saying, because they're so familiar to us that we gloss over them, but they're not familiar to our kids. Our kids have no idea what that means, right? And so if we take the lyrics and we just take a phrase and expand it and say, you know, this is what this particular bit means, you know, all the hopes and all the fears are met in thee tonight. Like, what on earth does that mean, right? Israel's strength and consolation. What's consolation, right? You know, come thou key of David, open wide our heavenly home. Like, what's the key? Why is it the key of David? What are we talking about? And there's so much you can do with just expanding the lyrics of these songs. So that's kind of where our Advent family worship is going to look like this year.
Yeah, and there are other things that you might do occasionally during the season, right? There are other things that will not be directly tied to family worship. That's a very good and easy way, I think, to kind of slightly modify and really emphasize strongly without changing much that this is a different time of year and we're thinking about things in a different way, or maybe a more focused or particular way. And kids get that. One of the things that we did last night, I don't know, we'll see. I'm going to try it, because we're doing this whole hodgepodge of family worship now, where we're trying the dinner table thing. Like, at the end of dinner, we'll read and maybe sing, and then we'll pray right before bed and kind of split those two. Sometimes we're doing them together still. So anyway, we're experimenting a little bit, trying some new things out. And last night, because it's the beginning of Advent, we had the candles out as we were doing it. And I know people who do that every night throughout Advent and have the candles out every night and do some kind of reading every night. And since we're already going to be kind of working through the liturgy book that way, I'm going to try it. And if it seems like crazy, then we'll do it once a week at the beginning of each week. But I think we'll try it every night this year and we'll see how it goes. But that's fun, right? Like bringing these four candles out that represent certain things and getting to explain that part of the liturgy. It's kind of like the hymns, right? So with the hymns, you take them as a poem and you say, let's talk about this line. And that's like our Q&A devotional time together tonight. And that's totally valid and good and helpful for their souls. And then on the other hand, you've got these visible things. What are we doing by lighting this candle? Why is it physically sitting here on our table? What does it represent? And what aspect of Christ coming to earth are we focused on this week in particular? That's just a beautiful thing. So I'm talking myself into buying candles now and just giving them out to people and saying, hey, try it. I do think, though, that the more kind of physical reminders you can give your family during the Advent season, whether it's regular or, you know, occasional, the better. So one of those for us is, you know, the tree, right? When do you put up your Christmas tree? How do you put it up? What are the traditions around that? So what does that look like for you guys? What do you have a regular set of Christmas tree decorating traditions? Do you guys hate the Christmas tree and say it's of the devil and you chastise those who put it up from afar?
No, the only people I chastise with regard to Christmas trees is those who have artificial Christmas trees, because that is truly despicable. A couple of years ago, we stumbled upon this just sort of fun coincidence. Kelsa's birthday is actually December 2nd, so it's tomorrow. And we kind of, I don't know how it started, but one year we set up the tree and kind of did all the decorations and stuff on her birthday. I think, I don't remember exactly why, and we just sort of said, this is really fun. Like, this is a really fitting and really festive tradition, and it sort of links, as opposed to trying to have, you know, a separate birthday party for my wife. We've instead just sort of enfolded her up into the celebration, so the kids all know what happens on mom's birthday, which has been delightful. So we go big in the setting up the tree. So right now, we cut down the tree on Saturday. We went to the local Christmas tree farm and got it, but it's sitting outside the front door right now because not mama's birthday yet, so we gotta wait. So we'll set it up tomorrow night, and Kelsa always makes a huge batch of caramel popcorn, which is just glorious. And then, you know, we'll put on the Charlie Brown Christmas soundtrack. We'll bring down all the decorations from the secret chest upstairs in our closet. And the chest is new this year. We haven't done the chest before. Before it was just plastic totes. But we'll bring that all down. We'll bring out all the Christmas books that have been hiding away all year and the Christmas blankets. And it just like all comes out at once in this big, extravagant, we'll stay up late and eat popcorn to our sticky heart's content. And I'll put the lights on the tree. We'll put the ornaments up. And it's a big hoopla. And as much as possible, expositing, like you said, the visible metaphors are useful, instructive, potent, and it's our job as dads to exposit them. So with the candles, something we should have talked about is, like, why is it fitting that we mark this with candles, right? And not cupcakes or, I don't know, sticks that we line up in a, I don't know, like, why is it candles? Why is this fitting? And why is light so much a part of the Christmas celebration? Well, that's not coincidence. That has massive biblical warrant, right? And so reflecting on those passages, pun intended. Right, so why do we bring a tree into our house? Why is it fitting to do so? Why is it fitting to bring an evergreen tree into our house? Why is it fitting to cover it with lights? Why is it fitting to cover it with, you know, ornamentation? How is this like, you know, we're putting fruit on a tree in a sense, right? This is a return to Eden. We're bringing the tree back into our house, right? But now it's not forbidden. There's rich symbolism. We are like the tree in Christ. We are evergreen, right? We bear fruit. But also kind of tangentially related, that's kind of been a cultural innovation, I think, in 20th and 21st century America, is Christmas ornaments being ways to remember, like, things and events in a family's history, which I think is actually kind of really lovely. And there can be ways where that's really tacky, but also not. Just kind of lean into it, right? So we bring out stories as well, right? And, you know, whether you've got ornaments, you know, memorializing the birth of a child, or, you know, anniversary, or special acts of providence, or things that were important in a given year. It's ways of telling the story of God's faithfulness to your family, and you can do that around the setting up of the Christmas tree, which is kind of tacitly saying this story is our story. Our story fits into this story. This story is big enough to bring us all into it. And that's just right and good. But anyway, what about you guys?
Yeah, well, before I say what we do, that's just an incredible note that I had obviously known, but not put words to, maybe, that we're pulling all of these stories together from our lives as individuals coming in together as this family, but then also our family's life into the bigger story of Christ's redemption of mankind. And that's just beautiful. That's incredible. And there's so many things that you can do. Like you said, even another thought that I hadn't considered is you're bringing this tree with fruit in it into your house. It's like a return to the garden, and it's not forbidden anymore. That kind of thing, right? There's so many, when you're choosing things like trees and light and fruit and feasting, there's so many biblical images that will and should come to mind. And again, like you said, that's not accidental. Christians didn't just stumble into this. This is kind of like the thing that I hate about ideas around Christmas especially, but even other holidays in the church calendar, where people say, well, oh, you Christians just took that from the pagans. Like, no, stop it. Stop it. We redeemed any aspect that might have been there in some kind of pagan festival or ritual. We redeemed, but also 9 times out of 10, that's just not the story. Actually,
it's just not actually true. Yeah,
right. It's just a lie. But even where it is true, that okay, I see how this kind of arose at the same time that this other pagan practice was dying out, and they were becoming Christianized, and so they're converting this pagan practice into a Christian one or something. Okay, maybe that happens occasionally in history with little aspects of it. But even there, right, that's like a conquering of the worship and a reorientation of the worship back to God. It's kind of like the reverse of what happens with many cathedrals, where they get turned into mosques, right? Like, you're taking this beautiful thing and it's ugly because it's being misdirected. You're guiding it back to the true source of beauty and goodness. And that's totally appropriate and fine. And not just fine, it's great.
Exactly. I like how you said that. It's actually taking it back. Right? This is God's world. All of it declares his glory. All of it's his. Right, God invented celebration. Right, the pagans didn't invent celebration; God invented it. And so, if ever Christians are taking over pagan practices, they're just reclaiming it. It's like taking a mosque that used to be a church and turning it back into a church.
Right, exactly. Which is something that we should do a lot. There are many of those around the world that need to be rechristened, so to speak. But I think we should just have that in mind, maybe with the, I joked about it earlier, right? The idea of, you know, many Christians say, well, Christmas trees, that's pagan, we won't do it. And like, okay, bah humbug, I guess, you know? You have the, even if it were, you have this opportunity to take that thing for Christ and to glorify him with it and to say, hey, enough of this rancid kind of pagan worship over here. We're going to worship the one true living God. And also Christmas trees happen to have a very robust Christian history, not pagan, but that's besides the point, right? But I will say on that note, right, there are many things that we just don't need to be afraid of in that regard. We don't need to be afraid of Santa Claus because he's like pagan consumerism. You should be afraid of consumerism and falling into it and guard your heart against that. But take Santa and like Charlie Brown Christmas or whatever for Christ and say, like, this is how, you know, like there are better and worse ways to do that, but this is how we can take this fun thing that the culture is doing and make it true and make it not a lie, not a farce, not a facade, and ground it in eternal hope. Right? I think about that, like Tolkien's letters from Father Christmas to his kids, I think is one of the most beautiful aspects of that, like specifically with Santa. He's taking this tradition and he's not deceiving his children into thinking that Santa's, you know, real, or Father Christmas, I guess they would say, like, not Santa, Father Christmas. You know, he's not buying into the kind of Western consumerism or whatever. He's just taking something that's in its simplest form, very beautiful and wonderful. And he's expanding it and making it glorious because he's a loving Christian father who delights in giving gifts to his children. And so he paints these wonderful scenes and very carefully uses like this old man squiggly calligraphy to write these letters as though he's shivering in his, you know, thousandth year of life or whatever at the North Pole, as he writes this letter to this little kid in Britain. And like, man, what a gift to your kid. And then when they, you know, whether they know or not that you're writing the letters when they're really little, when they realize that you're writing the letters, it's better. It's not worse, right? Because you've been a good father to them. You've loved them dearly. And so anyway, all of that to just say, like, maybe push back a little bit against the kind of humbug nature of like overly, I think you talked about, you know, with in the Thanksgiving episode, being overly fastidious and just not really knowing how to celebrate. Like, Christians sometimes get a bad rap for that. We don't know how to celebrate. And sometimes we don't. Sometimes it's true. So don't be that way. Yeah, what do we do for the tree? But back to what we do, it's very similar. Now, we don't celebrate Kelsey's birthday on December 2nd like you guys. Although Megan's birthday is December 9th. So that's an interesting idea, although a little long, I think, to wait and put the tree up. So what we did this year, and it's just kind of happenstance, we've always set it up after Thanksgiving when we get back to town. Sometimes we've waited too long and it's been closer to Megan's birthday, and that's sad. But I think this might be a pattern for us moving forward. We'll see. Is we set up the tree yesterday. We didn't, it worked because we didn't have any evening services at church, and so we could come together, you know, have some hot chocolate and coffee and bring out the ornaments and the tree and everything. Now, it did get a little disrupted because I had to go to the store because all of our lights burned out at the same time. And it baffles me to no end that lights can be on a tree working perfectly. And come January, you take it down and you put them in the box and you don't look at them again for a whole year. And when you bring them out, half of them are black and they have little burn spots all over them. And the lights won't come on. So I had to go get more lights and we put them on. It kind of delayed everything. But yeah, we'll do something similar. We pull out all the decorations at the same time. We pull out the tree. I'll typically, you know, set up the tree and put the lights on it. We do have an artificial tree so you can cast stones, although I doubt you can throw this far. I don't know if this is true, and maybe I'll get chastised by someone for saying it, but I feel like there's a beauty to real Christmas trees. And I also feel like that's a particularly northern thing. Is that fair? Like, I don't know many people from the South who have a real tree. Like, I don't know many Christmas tree farms in Tennessee or Alabama.
You know, that's fair. That's fair. I get that. I get that.
I do know, I will say this, I do know that my brother-in-law is doing a Christmas tree farm for Young Life as like a fundraiser thing. And they had to go to Chattanooga to get the trees. they didn't grow them in Alabama. So they actually had to order them and bring them from out of state. So that's maybe my defense, is it's a little harder down here.
Yeah. No, I get you. I get you. Yeah, I can see that. I can see it.
Don't totally anathematize me for my artificial tree. Although we do need a new one, I think, because this is the problem. I guess real trees shed their needles eventually. But like, man, with an artificial tree, if you don't have a good one, it's just like a tree exploded in your yard. I don't know how our tree still has needles after the amount of needles we vacuumed for the first few years of having it. It's crazy. Anyway, all that to say, I set it up and put the lights on. The kids got to help me put the lights on. They kind of like hold the strand while I wrap it around, and they love that. And then, I went to the kitchen and I always do this when we're decorating the tree at some point that day. I made snickerdoodles. They're like our Advent snickerdoodles, which are delicious and might have to become Christmas snickerdoodles as well and just make them twice. Because they're just so good. So that's something I love to do. And it's a delight because it's a treat, right, for the kids with hot chocolate or something like that. And then while they were doing that, Megan got them going on ornaments. We'll do some of that together usually, but yesterday it was just kind of squeezed for time with the visit to the store and everything. And then I come and pick up one of the kids and put the angel on the tree. We have an angel. If you have a star, okay, that's fine. Or a cross. I don't know. What else do people put on the top of their tree? But whatever the tree topper is, right? That goes on last. Everybody knows it. And you got to be on dad's shoulders. So we do that. And yeah, I don't know. There are things that we're trying to think through. Like you said, you put the Charlie Brown, I thought you were going to say the Charlie Brown Christmas movie on, but you said the soundtrack. So we do the Behold the Lamb soundtrack, and it's actually a measure of how efficient we've been in our decorating, how quickly we get done. Like how many times have we heard this song from the end of the album? If we've gotten to the third or fourth time, then things are dragging quite a bit. But if we can get it done in like an album and a half, like we'll just keep listening to it until we're done, which is great. It's a lot of fun. Great music. You can do that. So yeah, we'll do that. But I would love to find and kind of land on our kind of family Christmas movie to watch at some point, whether that's once the decorations are up or, you know, another day during the Advent Christmas season. Are there any kind of Christmas movies that you guys go to? Because every time I look at one, this is part of what we talked about last week. I watch it and I think most of this is just teaching you to kind of worship at the altar of feelings. And it's sad. And it's one thing to watch a movie like Elf during the Christmas holidays, right? It's another thing for that to be like your Advent tradition to start the season.
Yeah. 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 Christmas movies were huge in my family growing up, like huge. And I think that I can both say that I think that was fine and fun and festive, and also say that I just don't think Christmas movies are going to feature prominently in my family now. Again, not anathematizing what my parents did. It was fun, you know. So we had all of them, you know. I always would watch It's a Wonderful Life on Christmas Eve, and Elf, and even, you know, the old Santa Claus, and newer ones. My mom and sisters are suckers for the Hallmark movies, and like all of that. Miracle on 34th Street, Christmas in Connecticut, The Bishop's Wife, Muppet Christmas Carol, which is wonderful, actually. My dad one year decided to watch every version of A Christmas Carol that there is, and you probably think that I'm exaggerating. And we found that there are some truly horrible versions, but there's also some that are really good. And, so that was huge. I look back and I love that. It was fun. And when we have Edgren, you know, Christmas with the Edgren side, that's a big part of it, but I'm just not feeling it. I don't think that's going to be where we lean as Idaho Edgrens. I don't know.
Yeah, we haven't landed there yet either. And it's different for us because our kids are all younger, right? Like you might watch a movie with Benaiah and Rosie that you don't watch with your younger kids or something. But, you know, Levi and Ezra, I think, have seen maybe like four movies to this point in their life. That might be a slight exaggeration, but it's about true. You know, we don't do many. We hit The Jungle Book, we hit Robin Hood, Sword in the Stone. I'm struggling to think of others. I'm sure there's one or two more. Oh, Cars is good. But I mean, even like, you know, there are some things like Toy Story. I don't know that they're ready for Sid's room, right? Like it would scare them. The same thing. I was surprised by this because I watched a lot of those movies as a very little kid, like at least Ezra's age, around two or three. And I don't remember it being scary, but I also understand that many kids do. Like Megan apparently and some of her siblings were traumatized by Lion King because they saw it too young, and like Scar killing Mufasa is horrible. When you think about it, like it's really terrible. And not terrible in the like a graphic sense, but just what's happening is wicked, and it's a good story and it's a good point in the movie, and it makes you hate the villain, which is great. So all good things, but you know, for the appropriate age. So we're still in that stage where I don't feel like there's any, even if there were a Christmas movie, it's not like the sweet spot for us, but I don't know that there will be, because it's just so hard to find one that hits the notes that I want it to hit. And there is one We don't have to make this all about movies, especially if we're not watching them. But there is one that we watched again yesterday, just the two of us while the kids were napping, to try to revisit it and see, like, with a critical parental lens, which is a Netflix special.
It's Klaus.
Yes, Klaus. So I actually like that movie. I think it's maybe a little crude in some ways and a little scary in some parts for our age, but that's one that I could see some potential in, is like, okay, here is a world of death and pain and suffering and bitterness. And this, I love the redeemable protagonist who's so stuck up and arrogant at the beginning, like Lightning McQueen. Or there's just so many good lessons there. So even in his character, in Klaus, the main character, you know, he gets redeemed and he actually does end up bringing peace and prosperity and love and light back into this very dark and even viscerally dark town in the middle of nowhere. And it's also fun, I think, to kind of ground some of the Christmas traditions, like the reindeer flying or Santa Claus making toys and coming through the chimney and things like that, in something that is actually a good story rather than just some random fanciful cultural tradition that has clear good and evil and clear valuable moral lesson. So I don't know. Anyway, that's something that we might do a little bit more in the future, but I just don't know. Like you said, I don't know if we'll be a Christmas movie family, because there's so many of them aren't even like that. They're not even, they don't have the substance. They don't have the meat. And they might be enjoyable and fun and silly. But yeah, it's just not something that we've done.
No, I agree. Yeah. I really like Klaus. Klaus is fun. And it's also, it's very pretty. It's done very well. And so even if that's all, like, I'm putting my children in front of really quite lovely images, actually. Maybe my only problem with Klaus is that it's so close. You know, I want it to be a Christian story. It's got so much going for it that when it falls short, that pains me. But no, I really like it.
Yeah, well, are there any other kind of traditions during this season of Advent that you guys observe as a family, things that you do with Kelsey or with the kids to kind of get them adjusted to this time of the year?
Yeah, you know, maybe it's a good time to say, this is all a work in progress, and it's all right for it to be a work in progress. And you referenced earlier, yeah, we're trying this, we'll see how it goes. Right? That great line from Chesterton, if it's worth doing, it's worth doing badly. Right? So don't be afraid of trying something even though you're not sure it's going to work. Or, you know, we would joke in my family growing up that for my mom, if we've done it once and intend to do it again, it's a tradition. Right? It's okay. Like, that's actually a good mindset to have. We are in some senses building off the shoulders of, or the foundations laid by our fathers. And also, we're kind of reinventing things, and we're trying to rebuild the ruins, and this means innovation. So trying things and seeing how they go is all part of the process. And inevitably, the best traditions are the ones you're just going to kind of stumble upon, and that's well and good too. For us, with the kids all in school, it's quite a busy time. You know, there's Christmas concerts and Christmas parties and this, that, and the other. So that's hard to navigate. How do you find time for the family cultural building while at the same time also being part of institutions that have their own celebrations, and also the busyness of Christmas shopping and preparing? It's also a season not for itself. That's the funny thing about it. It's a preparatory season. And we forget that, and we lose that, and maybe we'll talk about this next time when we talk about Christmas. But Christmas has spilled out of its own season and kind of permeated Advent, which, again, part of me is like, you know, that's the way it goes. But part of me says, no, push against that. It's okay if Advent feels, if Advent doesn't have all the special things, that's okay. It's not for itself. It's for Christmas. And Christmas is coming. So if your kids are like, when are we going to do fun stuff? That's okay, actually. You say, we're going to do fun stuff at Christmas. And right now we're going to be preparing and making things and making plans and buying presents and that sort of stuff.
This is maybe a good argument that I haven't thought of in these terms before, to wrap your presents early, at least a few of them, and put them under the tree like 2-3 weeks ahead of time. Because then you've got kids looking at the presents every day thinking, it's not time yet. It's not time yet. But man, I can't wait for it to be time. It's so exciting. There's actually a, I was debating on whether to drop this here or in the next episode about Christmas, but there's a tradition that I thought about that we haven't done, but I still kind of tinker with in my mind of whether or not there's something fun here that could be helpful, which is for the 12 days of Christmas, anticipating the birth of Christ and thinking about, you know, putting yourself in Mary and Joseph's shoes and thinking, we don't know when the baby's coming exactly. And, you know, that's kind of how it works. And just the idea that the Savior of the world is going to be born, but we got to wait and we don't know when it's coming exactly. And kind of getting kids into that mindset where you've got the 12 days of Christmas. What if they waited randomly year by year for one of those days to open presents? And I've kind of dialed that back. And I don't know if that's the best, right? Because you're taking yourself so far out of the broader culture, even of Christians, that it's really probably going to create some angst. But one thing that I've thought about, and we haven't done it to this point, but maybe someday we'll try it, is there's one present for every kid. And that present, we don't open. And we don't know when we're going to open it. But we're going to, you know, roll a D12 or something. And I know, but the kids don't know. And so, you know, the seventh day of Christmas now in this feast, they get to open this present and it's finally here, right? It's great. So I don't know, maybe we'll do something like that. I feel like there's a fun idea there somewhere, but you also don't want to make your kids resent the fact that all their, you know, all their friends have gotten their Christmas gifts and are celebrating and they're still waiting. It's day 11. Like, I guess it has to be tomorrow, but that doesn't change the fact that it's not here yet.
Sometimes babies are late, kid. Sometimes babies are late. You're going to be thinking about this someday. No, I think that's a great example of something that sounds fun and it's got a good idea behind it. And I'd say, give it a whirl. See how it goes.
Yeah, we'll see. We'll see. It'd have to be a certain kind of gift, I think, but it's something that I'm still tinkering with in my mind. The one thing that I would say, kind of back to what you were getting at with the busyness of this season and the preparatory nature of the season, is this. And that is, you will not struggle to find things to do during this time. There are always going to be more things that you can do, and even sometimes more things that you should do. But I think it's incredibly important, if you're going to prepare for Christmas well, to slow down as a family and not rush through this time. So you're going to have to do that sometime. You're going to have to make a last minute trip to the store to get something that you forgot, whether it's for the meal or a gift or wrapping paper, or you ran out of lights and turns out they all burned up last year. You got to go to the store and get some before you can decorate your tree. That's going to happen. And so try as much as you can to carve out time where that's not happening, because it's a very easy thing to fall into where you run through the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas and think, I'm collapsing Christmas morning, not ready to celebrate because I'm out of breath. I just ran 3 marathons back to back. And that's, I think, just not a helpful mode for your family to be in. So particularly when you have a lot of obligations for school, for church, for other, you know, gatherings with friends or things like that, make those the things that you do that take your time, and try not to add a whole ton of things onto that, where like every night this week we're going out and doing some Christmas thing. Like tonight is getting the tree. The next night is Christmas caroling. The next night is this special service at church. The next night we have this choral concert for school, and on and on and on, right? Because there's only so much that you and your family can take, right? Until it becomes a chore and until it becomes something that's resented. So it's a hard balance to strike, but one that, again, it takes wisdom, and you're going to make mistakes. We all make mistakes. So one that we come back to again and again and continue to tweak and revise and prioritize. And it comes with time. Like you said, it's good to remember that not only are we still in the process of developing these things, but anybody in the target audience, right? The young dads and young men thinking about these things, we're all in that process and we all have to figure it out. And we glean from what's come before. We glean from our parents and grandparents and older people in our church. We, you know, take what you can, plunder them and take their traditions unapologetically if you want, and incorporate them. And if it doesn't work, okay, scrap it. Back to the drawing board. Try again.
Amen. Amen. Cool. Well, I think we should wrap things up. Book recommendation from you, sir?
Well, I guess I've alluded to two books. I was going to say the book I've alluded to, but it's On the Incarnation by Athanasius. It's become very quickly in the last year a beloved book and one that I want to continue to revisit at least every year. And like I said, it's quick. It's about 50 or 60 pages, depending on the specific printing that you get. And very, very formative. I mean, it's, you know, you've got a special book when Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, and Protestants all alike herald it as one of the greatest books in the church. So if you haven't read it, there's my pitch. Like, no matter what church you go to, you're in a tradition that says you should read this book, and that it's not only a good book, but it's a central work of the Christian faith, speaking about the incarnation, what it means that God became man and why he became man and what that accomplishes. It's absolutely beautiful and it's devotional. You know, C.S. Lewis writes an introduction to it talking about this idea that, you know, we think professionals are the ones who should read ancient books and all of us amateurs need to read the modern books. But actually, it's reverse, right? The modern books that are assessing and evaluating things like On the Incarnation or Plato's Republic are actually incredibly dense and hard to read and typically written by somebody who's not a great author. But On the Incarnation or Plato's Republic, those books last because they're incredibly brilliant when it comes to conveying deep truth or deep ideas in a way that's understandable and that resonates. So don't think, oh, I'm going to go read the Church Fathers, something from the 300s, and it's going to be this academic pursuit. It's incredibly devotional.
Yeah. And also, it's a different flavor. So if all you have read is stuff is from, you know, 1950 onward, it's a different flavor. And if you go to it and you're like, huh, this is a little different, that's okay. Probably good for you. My recommendation is God Rest You Merry by Douglas Wilson, which is just a wonderful, wonderful book reflecting on what Christmas is and particularly drawing out some aspects of the Christmas narrative and the implications of that narrative that are underemphasized in kind of modern evangelical America. You know, the goodness of stuff and the political ramifications of Christmas, Christ is Lord of all. It also has a wonderful Advent meditation at the end. So God Rest You Merry, Douglas Wilson. Very good.
All right. Well, I think that does it for today. Thank you for joining the show. We hope you've enjoyed it. And if you would like to support the show on Patreon and help us keep the show going long term, we'd love to see your support. You can see a link to that in the description below. You can also find links to Shane Caver's music and to ETC Media. So we'd like to say thank you to Shane and thank you to ETC Media for helping us with the show. Shane provides our theme music and ETC Media helps edit the podcast. And we've really enjoyed working with them. So with that, we hope you've been blessed and edified by the show.
Don't be hasty. Right, a piece that we miss sometimes, that we forget, and I think this is the chief danger in the over-sentimentalization. Is that the right sentimentalization? Sentimentality? Is it sentimental? Oh dear. Sentimentalization?